This is Christine Garrison from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can also watch the sermon online via our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it, Joy at Long Last, and that has the passage that you just heard Simon read so beautifully for us today. Simon is the name for today, because we have Simon in our text, and Simon was reading the passage. It's great. Simeon is the form that it takes in the text, but that's the same name still. I just want to thank, everyone who has led us in worship through this time. So much thought, such beautiful expressions of worship, of hope, of reflection on all that we are going through. It just truly was something that lifted me up, carried me along, as well as the singing together. And we had for the first time the music on the screen, trying that out, and I'm interested in hearing how people experienced that, whether it was helpful to us and all of that. It was it helped me. I was sort of surprised. I'm a person who usually has that book open because I want to try to sing bass and so forth, and I have to see the notes and all of that. And here I was able to look up at the screen and not have my chin against my chest at the whole time while I'm singing. So that was good and interesting for us today. We're in this journey of Advent, and we started talking about the unexpected way that God comes, and we talked about John chapter 1, and we talked about Mary's Magnificat. And then last week, we talked about Jesus as a refugee, especially this strange, wonderful story of the Magi coming from afar and finding the king when the people who ought to be concerned about the king don't know anything about it. And then this incredible violence that breaks out, and the way in which it takes in the grief that Israel had of Rachel weeping for her children, for the lost tribes, and how these stories resonate on so many different levels as we think about this time. Think about the incarnation. Think about the way God chose to actually come among us. And I've had several reflections on that this morning, talking about that. And so I wanted today to take up a passage that has become one of my favorites. It's in a sense like the one last week, in the sense that it's after the birth of Jesus. It's not just telling the birth of Jesus, but it's the things that happened after it. But actually, it's before the events of last week of the coming of the Magi, because it takes place in the time about 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And Luke, as he unfolds for us the story of Jesus' birth, there's so many elements of it. There are two really long chapters at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and we have such amazing things like this, the Magnificat of Mary, or like the story of the angels that sing at Jesus' birth, and it's there that we have the baby in the manger and the feed trough and all of those kinds of things that are so much a part of our image of Christmas, and that you have a creche. That's the Gospel of Luke. Actually comes from a couple of words in the Gospel of Luke as get interpreted through the course of history. But this particular story is a little bit, maybe a little strange for us, because it has to do with the naming of Jesus, and after the time of impurity that comes from simply having a baby. And those things were regulated according to the law of Moses. And as you look at the beginning of the text that we have for today, that's on the front side of your sheet, Luke 2, 22 to 38, you see there that it's very specific of how carefully Mary and Joseph want to follow the custom, the law, the things that were written in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and so forth. And so Luke carries us through all of that and quotes the scriptures, the things that they're fulfilling. But we also get a little insight into who they are, in the sense that just as you go through it, when Mary and Joseph completed the days before their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus into Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, that's not exactly a quote from Scripture, but it's an allusion to the story of Hannah presenting Samuel to the Lord. It's more than just simply dealing with the purification elements. It's presenting this child to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be called holy to the Lord. And to present a sacrifice specified in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Actually, you look at Leviticus and you find there's supposed to be a lamb offered. But if you're too poor to offer a lamb, then you can offer two doves or two pigeons. Go out in Central Park and catch them. No, maybe not. You can offer pigeons or doves. But just highlighting that tells you that these two people are impoverished. They don't have the money for a lamb or a kid or whatever, kid in the goat sense of the word. And so they come to the temple. And so it's a very ordinary kind of thing, very focused on keeping the customs and keeping the rules. But then, as happens in the Gospel of Luke, it breaks open with people that are there. Just like at the beginning of the Gospel, it broke open with the first person we meet is this person named Zechariah. And we find out about him because he's offering the incense in the temple, probably the only time in his life, or once every 15 years or something like that, he gets to do it. He's a priest, but there's so many priests that it takes a long time to work through them as they offer this particular special sacrifice. And he's there, and Gabriel appears to him, and we find the unfolding, not just of Jesus' story, but of John the Baptist, one we know as John the Baptist, his story. And we learn about Elizabeth, and then we have Gabriel appearing to Mary, and then Mary and Elizabeth come together. That was what we talked about two weeks ago. And you have the prophecy of Elizabeth from her baby and Mary's prophecy in the Magnificat. But here these other two people appear in the story, Simeon and Anna. We have four elderly people. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth, couple, and then there's Simeon and Anna, who are not, but who are united by the fact that both are prophets in the temple. And then there's the very young couple, namely Mary, who's sort of, most people guess she's, because of the customs of the time, that she was on the order of about 14 years old or something like that. And so these people meet here. They interact in various ways in these chapters, and they fulfill their role as people who speak the word of God, who speak prophetically in this situation. They represent sort of the other Israel, if I can say it that way, as over against Herod, who built the temple, and the high priests, who were big aristocrats, Sadducees, but barely believers. They were really believers in ritual and so forth, and who Jesus later on would condemn for the fact that they don't even recognize how God works in the world at all. They are the ones who knew, especially these older ones, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then we meet Simeon and Anna. They're the ones who know the story back. They've experienced it. They've been around a long time. I don't know, maybe I resonate with that because it's getting to be my particular demography. So they know about the old days. They know how bad things are now, but they know that the old days were not better. It was just different and more of the same, different on some levels and more of the same on other levels. And they're the ones who carry the long expectation. Come, thou long expected Jesus. You could just as well sing, come, thou never expected Jesus. Because there were ways in which Jesus was an utter surprise to everybody. But there were also deep ways in which the expectation was long. I included there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet a passage from Isaiah 11, 1 through 6 that we reflected on in our call to worship at the beginning of our service. Isaiah is speaking in the time of Hezekiah, for example, or that approximately that time. So in the time when the kings are still on the throne in Judah and all of that. But he gives this hopeful messianic prophecy. But it starts not well. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now Jesse is the father of David, the ancestor of all the kings of Judah, all the kings in Jerusalem down to that time, including the kings that were on the throne in the time of Isaiah. But just putting that word stump in there is Isaiah, first of all, telling that it's all going to be cut off. That things are going bad and they're going to go worse and the whole thing's going to collapse. He's looking toward what ultimately becomes the exile. But the prophecy also, it's a way of marking out God's judgment on all the stuff that was being done, Manasseh and Ahaz and all these other kings that were so corrupt in so many different ways. But it's also a way of talking about how God does not give up. That even though the great vine of David gets cut off, a branch will come up, will grow from its roots and will bear fruit. And the Spirit of God will be on that one. Bear God's Spirit, and you have the seven elements of God, of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of Yahweh. And then the call to justice of Yahweh will be in him. He will judge people with equity and according to their deserts. He'll speak for the meek of the earth. He'll judge for the poor with righteousness and with faithfulness. And then the idea that in this process, God is going to renew everything. And you have the passage that we all read together in our call to worship. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The metaphor of this transforming, renewing power of God to renew everything. And Isaiah was there in the scriptures, their prophecy. When would this happen? How would it be? And people like Zechariah, like Simeon, like Anna, were people who were concerned about that, wondering, what form would it take? How will it be that these things come about? It would be joy. When this kind of renewal, when justice comes, when the Spirit of God is there, as that what we read on says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. But, wow, it wasn't that way all around them. But things had started happening. Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah. And Zechariah knew this was something weird. He'd wanted sort of to be given assurance, and the angel gave him the assurance that he couldn't talk for a while. Gabriel spoke to Mary. Mary came to Elizabeth. There was the birth of John. There was Zechariah's prophecy over John. I put in just a couple of verses from the beginning of that at the top of the second side of your sheet there. Luke 1, 67 to 70. John's father, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The redemption, the deliverance from slavery for his people. He's raised, like in the Exodus, he's raised up a horn of salvation for all in the house, for them in the house of his servant David. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And so as you read about this man, Simeon, elderly man now, what he had been given a promise by God that you will not see death until you see the Lord's anointed king. That's in let's look at verses 25 and 26. Look, there was a person in Jerusalem named Simeon. This man was righteous and devoted as he awaited God's promise to comfort Israel. Like in Isaiah 40, where it says, "Comfort, comfort my people." But if there was any group of people that weren't comforted in those days, it was Israel and Judah under the thumb of the Romans at that particular time. As he waited for God's promise to comfort Israel, the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's anointed king. What do we expect to see as a fulfillment of that prophecy, of that promise that God gives you? Led by the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the infant Jesus to perform for him the customs of the law, he himself took the baby in his arms and praised God. I wonder if that's what he had imagined before, or if it's something that God just simply revealed to him in that moment, that this is what I promise. And so he speaks. He speaks at that kind of poetry of prophecy. And I've put in there a lot of lead scripture references. If any of you ever want to go back and trace them down or anything like that, you can see this is a person who thinks and speaks in terms of the scriptures. He's immersed in the promises of God. Master, now you're releasing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation for the Gentiles, all the nations of the world, in other words, and a glory for your people Israel. Well, Mary and Joseph were just astonished, amazed at what was being said about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, I wonder if Mary wished that he had just stopped with the first part. Behold, this child is set here for a falling and rising for many in Israel, and for a sign that is rejected, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of from many hearts may be revealed. Amazed at what they were saying, yes. Troubled, wondering, what could it all mean? What could it mean? Was he expecting a couple that could only afford doves? But he does see. He sees. He sees the... His eyes have seen the salvation of God. His eyes have seen the light of God's revelation for all the nations. His eyes have seen the glory of Israel in this baby. But I tell you, in doing the sermon, and the thing that caught me this particular time of reflecting on this passage was not that. I thought a lot about it, and we could talk a lot about the different elements of it, but was really the last little bit of the text. There was also a prophet, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Asher was one of the tribes of the 10 tribes of the north that were lost into Assyria and so forth, but still some families were kept their identity and so on. She was advanced in age, since she lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then as a widow till she was 84. She didn't withdraw from the temple as she served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to talk about the child to all who were waiting for Jerusalem's redemption. And I put in also the phrase from slavery, because a lot of times when we read the word redemption, we don't have that connotation in our minds. The redemption that's like the Exodus, the deliverance that God, where God redeems his people from their enslavement. But it implies, you see, that there's a belief that Jerusalem is enslaved. Jerusalem's under its own king. It's under King Herod. But that Jerusalem is enslaved and needs redemption from slavery. And the thing that really struck me this particular time was the way in which Luke emphasizes her age. She's advanced in age and gives this little description. It's the sort of description that implies that there's some ongoing connection with Anna, that she's the one who probably had told this story about her. Self and would know these details about her that Luke is able to draw on as he describes her. That she was 84 years old, at least that's the probably the most common interpretation. It can be interpreted in another way that would make her 105, but let's just leave it at 80, 84. So most of the translations go in that direction. She was 84 years old. She had been married, probably about the same sort of age that Mary was getting married, in other words, shortly after puberty. That was the way it was done in those days, so at 13, 14. She was lived with her husband for 7 years. So when she was about 20 years old, her husband died. Could have been a thousand things. He fell off a horse. He got run over by a cart. He got a disease. Thousands of things that could kill people. And there was very little remedy for it. She was left as a widow. Now, Luke describes her as a prophet. And we do not know the story of how God called her as a prophet, whether it was at that time when she was maybe 20 years old and became a widow and made a choice to center her life around the temple. This was not Herod's temple. This was the old temple. But that would place the time when she was born in about the year 90 B.C., 90 years before Christ. Jesus was born in about 6 B.C. because they kind of messed up when they calculated Jesus' birth. And so this woman carries memories of that last century from about 90 B.C. until the time of Jesus' birth. Whenever she was born in 90 B.C., the story that Isaiah was talking about had been going on for a long time. Isaiah had talked about the fact that the stump of Jesse's tree or vine was going to be chopped off and a stump left. And that happened about 500 years before Anna's birth, back in 586 B.C., when the temple was destroyed, when the last Davidic king was thrown off his throne, taken to Babylon, when the Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed and all of that. And then in about 430 years before Anna was born, the Babylonians had passed and the Persians had taken over, and there were some that were sent back to Israel, and they rebuilt the temple, smaller, but not like Solomon's temple, but it was rebuilt. And so she had that back there in the background. That was where the problem arose. When the kingship was cut off, the temple was destroyed, and the new temple was built, but it was never the same as before. It was about 370 years before she was born that Ezra brought the codified Torah from Babylon to Jerusalem and read it there. It was 240 years ago when she was born, when Alexander the Great brought Greek armies through and established the presence of Greek culture and philosophy and education and practices and games and all sorts of things. It was 80 years since one of those successors to Alexander the Great, a Greek king in Syria, a man named Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, had tried to get control of things in Jerusalem and had banned the law of Moses, had banned the Torah, banned circumcision and all of that, and set off what we know as the Maccabean Revolt, and we celebrate Hanukkah from all of that. That was about 80 years before. Those Maccabean kings restored the kingdom of Israel, and they became high priests in Israel. But there was a problem. They became high priests. They were from the tribe of Levi, but they were not from the house of Aaron, so they had no right to be high priests. And they were not from the descent of David at all. So they were kings that were Jewish kings, but not of David's line. They were priests who were priests, but they were not the proper high priests. And so they carried on. It was not what they needed. That was the time when the Pharisees started rising as a political party, supported and not supported by differing ones of those Hasmonean kings. And John Hyrcanus, who was one of those kings, one of the more powerful ones of the Hasmonean house, He was a conqueror, and in one of his conquests, he conquered Edom, the country of Edom that descended from Esau and was later known as Idumea. And one of the people that he conquered at that time was Herod's grandfather. And the thing about his conquest is that he forced them all to convert to Judaism. And so Herod's family was forcibly converted to Judaism. The Herod who's going to be the king of the Jews at the time of Jesus' birth. At the time that Anna was born, there was a civil war going on between the successor of John Hyrcanus, Alexander Janaeus, and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a powerful political party at that time. And Alexander Janaeus was the king, and they fought and destroyed each other. According to Josephus, something on the order of 50,000 Jews were killed in that civil war. Maybe an exaggeration. I don't know exactly how big of an exaggeration. But supposedly 800 Pharisees were crucified at the end of the war by their king, Alexander Janaeus. And so that was what was happening. That was the world into which Anna was born. At the time that Anna married, it was shortly after that, 14 years after that. And by that time, Alexander Janaeus was off the throne, and a woman named Salome Alexandra was king. The only queen that ever really ruled in that whole period. But there was always dynastic strife among the Hasmoneans. And when she becomes a widow at the age of about 20 in 70 BC, she evidently somehow is called as a prophet and begins to live at least sometime in that period around the temple. But that's then just a few years later, another 7 years later, when in 63 BC, when she's 27 years old, there all the dynastic strife leads to calling in the Romans, and Pompey, the great Roman general, comes in. And they try to resist him, but if you resisted the Romans' violence, everything ensued. And there was a tremendously violent siege of Jerusalem. It was there when she was 27, probably right at the beginning of her being called as a prophet there in Jerusalem. And priests offering sacrifices at the altar in the temple were slain by the Romans. Pompey himself marched into the Holy of Holies, said he didn't care much for it, it was empty, and marched out. But he had desecrated the temple completely. And so that's where she was at 27, there in the temple watching this. Hundreds of Jews were enslaved and sent to Rome. It was the beginning of the great community of Jews in Jerusalem, in Rome, that we hear about later in the New Testament. In 50 BC, when Anna was 40 years old, a great rabbi named Hillel came from Babylon and sort of renewed the role of rabbis in Jerusalem and in the area. But the civil wars around Rome renewed the dynastic conflicts among the Jews and led to the rise of Herod. Though he was not one of the Hasmoneans, he got into the Hasmonean family eventually by marrying in. But he supported the Romans and so forth. And as the Parthians, the Romans, once Pompey had taken them, wanted that little country of Israel to be their bulwark against the Parthians off there in what used to be Persia, the Parthians attacked, they besieged Jerusalem and plunder it. It was a dangerous thing to live in those days. These were not the good old days. And Anna is right there at the temple living there as one plundering, one siege after another comes about. They plunder it. So the Romans send back Herod to reconquer the place with Roman help. And he comes in. And so it's about that time when Anna is, let's see, well, I got to lose my counting here. When Anna is about 50 years old, that Herod comes back and he conquers it and in a violent siege takes Jerusalem again. One more violent siege. Well, Herod killed all of the upper class, most of the upper class, so as to have absolute control of the place. Over a long period of time, he transformed Jerusalem in many ways. He built Roman buildings, Greek-type buildings, theater, amphitheater, and all of that. But it was in 20 BC, when Anna was 70 years old, that things really started to change. She had been living there at the temple, evidently, for a long time now, as a widow and as a prophet. But Herod decided to rebuild the temple. And so the whole thing was torn apart and rebuilt in a very careful and well-planned out way. But still, what it was like to live through this new manifestation of a semi-pagan Jewish king of the Jews who ought not to be king and who was really subservient to the Romans, redoing of the whole temple of God. What did it mean for a person who was focused on hope in God, like Anna, now at the age of 70 years old? Herod's family descended into ever more internal violence and conflict. And he was in a mess as we get down into the tens and 9, 8, 7, and we get to 6, which is the year that Jesus was born. She's 83 years old, when I think I can confidently say, I don't know this for a fact, but probably her friend, probably a long-time friend named Zechariah, who was a priest, very much around the temple, was offering a sacrifice in the temple, and Gabriel appeared to him. She was probably there at the time of the naming of John the Baptist, when he told about the fact that here was the inbreaking of God's redemption of his people. She had heard of this. She shared with him the expectation of God comforting his people, of the redemption of God's people, the redemption of Jerusalem. So now Anna is 84 years old. What's she to make of hope, of joy? I don't know. I haven't counted exactly, and it depends on exactly what you count. But while she was living in the temple, if we count that, it's probably been sacked maybe 5 times. There have been wars sweeping around it. Hardly ever is a religious motivation in sight, except in a sort of ritualistic way. And the time that she's there, Herod's in control of it. And the person who is the high priest in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus is born is another man named Simeon. He's Simeon, the son of Boethus, who was from Alexandria and who was Herod's father-in-law. And so the whole place is a mess. How could you hope for anything? But she knows that all of the struggles and the attempts to take power and that the attempts to renew things and even Herod's attempt to rebuild the temple all were dust. Maybe she hears Zechariah talking about John the Baptist, but she is a prophet when this baby comes. Like Simeon, she sees. She sees here all of the rest of it, all of the armies, all of the power, all of the governors and the generals. Here is the hope of the prophet. Here's the one that the Spirit of God is going to be on. Here's the end of Jerusalem's long enslavement. And so she starts talking to people. This is it. This is the end. This is all the people that are there. They, the other Israel, hoping for the redemption of Israel. But it's characteristic of the way in which Luke tells the story that he leaves us. He doesn't tell us what happened with Anna. As I said, we probably can assume that she got really involved in the story because we hear this much about her. But she has been through it all. And it causes her to reach out for that joy at long last in this baby, in this child. How will it happen? How will it happen? It's a baby. Who knows how it's going to happen? But as a prophet, she knows that this is it. That's the expectation of joy in Advent, in a person embodied in this elderly woman. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, allow us, like Anna, to be able to see the difference between all the destructive power and the seeking for glory of our world and the real hope, the real joy that lasts because it comes from your love and your heart. Help us as we celebrate this time of year that we may know that you have chosen the way that you will break into our world. And what you choose says everything about what matters most. Help us, like Simeon and like Anna, to be able to see. In the name of that child who ultimately lived and taught and died for us, we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for sharing in all of this. I'm sorry, and thank you for your patience with me in going over our time here. Let's stand together as we share some of these words. Master, now you're calling, you're releasing your servant in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all the world, all peoples, a light for revelation to all the nations, and a glory for your people Israel. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.